Good evening. What a great day it's been for Brighton. Was anyone here tonight actually running in the marathon? Oh, quite a few of you. I must say, raise your hands, but people might get the wrong idea by doing that. John Stott said that when St. Paul preached, there was usually a riot. When he preached, people made tea. And the tea's over in this corner. But if one or two would like to riot later, the car park's first turn on the left. Let's turn to God's word. Joshua chapter 24. And as David said, this is the end of a series. And what a time it's been on Sunday evenings. Page 240. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. But I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there. And I brought you out. When I brought your father out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried out to the Lord. They cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the desert for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you, but I would not listen to Balaam. So he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Kenites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you. Also the two Amorite kings. You did not do with your own sword. Do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build. And you live in them, and eat from the vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from that land of slavery, and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God. Joshua said to the people, you're not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. But the people said to Joshua, No, we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, we are witnesses, they replied. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem, he drew up for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. See, he said to all the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It'll be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. And Joshua sent the people away, each to his own inheritance. After these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance, at Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. And Eleazar, son of Aaron, died and was buried at Gibeah, which had been allotted to his son Phinehas in the hill country of Ephraim. May God truly bless the reading of his word, and may every heart tonight, mine included, receive that which he has. In Jesus' name, amen. Perspective. We've just sung, all is well with my soul. Maybe you all know the story of how that came to be written. An American businessman sent his family ahead to serve alongside D.L. Moody in his first big crusade in the UK. He was stuck on business. And before he left America, he received a telegram from his wife to say that the ship had gone down. And their four daughters had all drowned. And he went back into his house and he wrote the words, all is well with my soul. That is perspective. That's God's perspective. That God alone can do as he changes our hearts from the fearful folk we are so often into what he's preparing for us. Sue and I went to a funeral on Friday of a very good friend, a BA pilot. And John had gone in for surgery about 10 days earlier. He wrote this email to me. We spoke about 2 weeks ago. And he said, I'm intensely conscious of God's blessings as I prepare finally, after much delay, to go into the Heart Hospital in central London for an operation later this week, for the repair, or much more likely, the replacement of a mitral valve in my heart. Needless to say, I'm intensely grateful, extremely grateful for all the prayers. I wonder how hard it must be for the multitudes who have to face difficult things without the blessed assurance I have. I've been allocated perhaps one of the best surgeons in the UK. His name is Amir Sheikh, which means high priest. A symbolism that has not been lost on me. Yes, it's a challenge, but I see it by God's grace as an opportunity once more to say yes to the Almighty and His will. It was a 12-hour operation, which ought to have taken 3 hours. He had something called Marfan syndrome, which one of our daughter's friends also has. And basically, it's a disorder which leads to a problem with heart valves. John was a BA pilot, and had this been discovered earlier, he might never have flown those 25 years he was flying. But he finished by saying, "Thank you so much for your love and your prayers. It's wonderful to be part of the Lord's family." And I found myself reminiscing up to the day of the funeral, because they found, in fact, that they could not stitch John's heart back together again. And I was very blessed to fly with him 3 times up front. He was on the Glasgow shuttle flying 757s, and I managed to arrange 3 business meetings, which coincided with John's flights. And I remember this flight to Glasgow very, very clearly. I remember how he and his co-pilot were sitting having dinner. Not the usual food that we kind of get, but the pilot's dinner. And my mind works. I thought, golly, he was paying about $100,000 a year, and he's tucking into this fantastic dinner. And I thought, who's flying the plane at this point in time? He said, "Oh, don't worry." He said, "The autopilot's flying it." And he said, "There's Manchester." And it was a winter night, but it was a clear night. And he said, "There's Manchester." So I was looking over the front and seeing Manchester. And I was thinking back to work that I'd done in Manchester. It was a trip down memory lane. There was Manchester. And I thought the various site problems we'd had and the hassles. He said, "There's Leeds." I'd had a tough time business-wise in Leeds too. I'd been made redundant there. Guy Fawkes Day, I remember 1975, that was quite an experience. And there was Newcastle, where I grew up. He says, "You can just about see the Tyne Bridge." And I was looking over the front of the cockpit saying, "Yes, there's Newcastle, fantastic." So there's Edinburgh. And I'd worked in Edinburgh during my university vacation. I could just about make out the 4th bridge, just about there. And I said, "So where's Glasgow, John?" He said, "Oh, it's hidden by a snow cloud right now." Snow cloud? I'd seen the movie, flying in among the mountains. He said, "Look, don't worry." He said, "Once in a blue moon, they fly over the Campsie Hills, but there's never any traffic in Glasgow." So I sat back in my seat, and with my earphones on, I heard John say, "Hello, Glasgow. Tango 6, requesting permission to land." "Hello, Tango 6, came the Glaswegian accent. "Very busy tonight. Your aircraft number 6. "Oh, my goodness," I'm thinking. "Take a certain route." And I heard John say under his breath, "The Campsie Hills, here we come." But he said to me, "Don't worry, we never go less than about 4,000 or 5,000 feet. And they said, "Lower your altitude to about 3,500 feet. I thought, I'm really in this movie suddenly. Eventually came the news or the advice that we were cleared to land. So we came into Glasgow. We flew, first of all, into the snow cloud. Now, we were flying on automatic pilot at this point, but John had finished his supper, I was pleased to say, and his hands were firmly gripped upon the joystick there as we flew blind into this cloud. And we came through it, only seemed a few feet off the ground, and we were in a blizzard. The snow was coming straight at us, and there was also a crosswind, and John was gripping the controls, and the plane was rocking. And we landed. I mean, the folks behind were just the usual, drill, or there's the ground. But I was up front seeing what was going on. But, I've never felt safer watching this brother of mine landing this plane. I come up memory lane in this flight. We'd gone over the grounds where I'd been for so many years. And here I was with him coming into this landing. Great landing. He said later, it would have been a very tricky landing. But you know, John landed safely 2 weeks ago. It wasn't the landing that we were expecting him to have, but it was God's landing. And it was God's timing. He'd flown, it seemed to be blind, into this cloud. But as sure as day is day, he'd flown safely with the right controls. As he said, I'm trusting God. A further opportunity to once more say yes to the Almighty and his will. Praise his holy name. And so we come to Joshua 24. But I'd love you just to think as we walk through it, and I'll try and not make it a history lesson, much as I enjoy history. The same God that was controlling John and his walk of 68 years was leading Joshua. It says in Scripture, a man, Stephen, a man filled with and controlled by the Holy Spirit. It says of the man who wrote the hymn, All is Well with My Soul. It said of Isaiah, who said, I've seen the Lord, and he's high and lifted up. Men whose radar was God. Let's come to Joshua. It's all about the renewal of the covenant. It's a renewal of a covenant that goes back 600 years when Abraham had stood in nearly the same spot in Shechem. And God had said to him, to your descendants, I will give this land. Imagine, just imagine for a minute, Joshua standing in the same spot of Abraham, those centuries earlier. God in faithfulness and 600 years had promised to lead them back, and here they were. If it was you, where would you be to think, my goodness, this is where God had always said I'd be? Or to experience a situation where God had been? Let's think of Jesus walking by Galilee. Is that it? Maybe it's standing preaching where Spurgeon stood and spoke. Just wonder where that would be for you. Just pause and just think. Where might it be for you? A situation where, wow, I never imagined I'd be in this place. Tonight's text breaks into three very simple sections. Verses 2 to 13, a review of the covenant that we've just talked about and the covenant history. Verses 14 to 24, a demand for a commitment to that covenant. And the final verses, the wonder of covenant religion. So let's just talk about, first of all, covenant history. Joshua's review centers on the crisis points. You know, Israel had gone, it seemed, from crisis to crisis. First of all, there was Egypt. Then there was the crossing of the Red Sea. Then there was 40 years in the wilderness. You know, what a miracle. 40 years of miracles. Oh, the provision of food. We see situations where, I mentioned to you just now, Manchester. It wasn't a 40-year situation, but a man, an unsaved man, referred to what happened on that project as nothing less than a miracle. He'd been facing a nervous breakdown. The stress was amazing. And yet God's intervention. The only explanation as to what was going on was God's grace and God's intervention touching the hearts of men and women. You know, ways are truly past finding out. Amen? You know, it's when we enter that situation where we do not know what lies around the corner. All we see is that cloud. We can see where we've been. We can see the Manchesters. We can see the Newcastles. We can see the Edinburghs. You can translate those to your own situations. But what you cannot see is what lies ahead in the next day and maybe the next month. But you can see what he's done already. And you can see what he's done over the centuries for those who put their trust in him. What always staggers me and what always thrills me is what I think, as Tozer calls it, the prevenient grace. You know, God's always gone ahead. He's gone into that cloud. He's gone through the cloud. He knows what he's going to be doing. There's no mistake in the script that he's written. And as Tozer says, we find ourselves pursuing God because he's pursued us first. He's the one who's urged us on. And we think we're pioneering. But actually, he's already ahead of us. Haven't you always found that? You've been in a situation of challenge, maybe of fear, and you found actually he's there to meet you in it because he was there all the time. It's the Middle Eastern teaching of the shepherd. You know, in the UK, the shepherd uses the sheepdogs and they chase the sheep into the pen. But in the Middle East, the shepherd goes first. And isn't he our shepherd and our king? Recently, I heard some tremendous teaching on the fold. We think of the sheepfold, and we think Jesus says, "I'm the gate." He also says, "I'm the shepherd," and that's a paradox. How can he be both the gate and the shepherd? And it's there that it might be a mystery for us to open our hearts to ask the Lord, "What are you saying through this to me?" And it's because Jesus is the gate. He's the way in. Jesus of the cross. And we heard of the cross tonight. Jesus of the cross is the way into the sheepfold. And when you are, as we are, in the sheepfold, he's then your shepherd and your king. I love the story of the Wesleys. When John Wesley said, you know, I was in a meeting and suddenly my heart was strangely warmed. And the whole evangelical revival began. And he came through. There's no credit when we come to Christ in ourselves because he is there first. We take the step of commitment, but he's there to guide us. He's there to lead us. He's already ahead of us. The impulse to do it comes from the Lord in the first place. We're pursuing him, we think, but actually he's been there all the time, guiding us and directing us. And that's why Joshua said to the people, what happened when Abraham and Terah, long ago, when he brought them across the river? We know from Scripture that God had got there first. It's so easy to read Scripture because we know the end of their story. We know the end of Jacob's story. We know the end of Joshua's story. It's our story that we want to know the end of and the timing of, and that's in the cloud. But there's the truth that God so often was in the cloud. And they heard his voice, didn't they, on the mountaintop? And they heard his voice saying, "This is my son. Listen to him." He was in the cloud. He was inhabiting that cloud. He's inhabiting the cloud, which is your challenge tonight. He said, "I took Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him through Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob, and to Esau, I assigned the hill country of Seir. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt." So 4,000 years ago, God was at work, leading and going ahead. At a time when in this country there were still sheep grazing where St. Paul's Cathedral is. I love these perspectives. God was at work. At that time, Ur of the Chaldees was very much it was a big city. But there was a temple there to the moon god. It was inhabited by Hamites, one of Noah's sons. And then the Shemites in Abraham's family came to dwell alongside. But it was a sinful city. Ring any bells? There's no accident that any of us are planted here at this time. There's no accident to whatever God's doing in our lives as he's preparing us. And what happened then was that there was such a need. It was 400 years after the flood, and folk had wandered away again. They were into all sorts of idolatry. And so what was God going to do? Well, we know what he did. But he did what he does so often, by separating unto himself one individual. Why not Haran? Well, he was dead. But why not Nahor? Why pick upon Abraham? And F.B. Meyer says, because God sees the traits. He sees the hearts. He was there before time began. He knew what he was going to do. He's looked into your heart. He's looked into my heart. You're not writing the script. You've given your hand to him, and he's leading you. He appeared to Abraham, I don't know how, maybe in angelic form. He doesn't often appear that way today. I won't ask you to raise your hands if you've seen an angel. Maybe you have. But he's so often there, impressing us, leading us, urging us in the stillness, in the quietness, in those moments when we're seeking his face and asking his way. He's guiding us. He's directing us. Whom he foreknew, he predestinated. Don't expect a wide path, because as you walk that path, and I know many of you have walked it for years, but let me encourage you, your solitary walk is no accident. That's why it's good to come together on nights like this and mornings like this morning to encourage each other out there. I actually went to a cafe this morning on the front before the marathon started. And quite early on, I was to go for a prayer walk. Spurgeon's teaching on sucking a verse. And I was sitting at this cafe this morning, and it was just like a big party. It was full of people, very excited about the marathon. I looked across, and one by one, I could see they were all wearing black T-shirts. I hadn't seen this to start with. I'm not very observant, as my wife will confirm. And I saw this T-shirt and finally realized it had on gospel. And then it had on CCK. So about 50 CCK folk were there for an early coffee before going out, no doubt, to work and to walk and to evangelize. And they were there. Oh, it was like a picnic. So they were having such a good time together in fellowship. And I just sat there and watched, and just for a short time. But I wonder about each of their walks, because everybody's walk is solitary. Everyone's called to walk with the Lord. But yes, it's so important to come back. It's so important to encourage each other. You know, the same voice that Abraham heard called Elijah from Thisbe, Amos from Tekoa, Peter from his fishing net, Matthew from his toll book, Cromwell from his farm, Luther from his cloister, saying, come with me, walk with me, touch not the unclean thing. Have you heard his voice? I'm sure you have. Have you heard his voice clearly in the last few days? Are you hearing his voice tonight? Not my voice, I hope, but his voice in the worship songs, perhaps in the godly conversation that emanates from being in this building. The companionship that you're called to, that Abraham was called to, was a solitary companionship, but it was a companionship that would have one alongside him for the rest of his life. And that was God. So if you want to have that companionship, if you want to go to a place that later you will receive as your inheritance, put your hand in his again, afresh tonight, wherever you are in the walk. Be like Abraham. Be glimpsing those signs, those glimpses of that eternal city, that city that is without foundations, which causes you to take your eye perhaps off the marathon, perhaps off the problems of this week, perhaps off the challenges, just to take your eye off those, off the earthly attractions, and be ready for those sealed orders. Submarine commanders go out to sea to a certain point before they open their sealed orders. And then they open the orders and they give them the direction. Think of Nahor on the night before Abraham set out, saying, well, where are you going? I've no idea, but I'm going step by step. But it's all going for you here. I'm going step by step. Who are you going with? I'm going with God. Read later and see how Nahor was not used. Still speaking of Abraham, Joshua goes on in verse 3. And don't worry, we'll finish by 8 o'clock. Just felt the focus had to be on these early verses. He says in verse 3, I gave him many descendants. Can you see God's perspective? When we see many, if you just came into this chapter or into Joshua in these verses and you read, I gave him many descendants, I wonder how many you'd think of. I doubt you'd think of one. Because God's perspective is not our perspective, is it? He went on. It took him 25 years to get 2 grandsons. And I tell you, their perspective is different to a grandfather's perspective. I said to my 5-year-old granddaughter yesterday morning, and I said, because she loves the stories of Cinderella and Bible stories, and I said, I'm a handsome prince. She said, no, you're not. I thought, why did I start this? I said, yes, I am. She said, no, you're not. And I was bracing myself, thinking, what's she going to say? I said, why aren't I? She said, you haven't got a beard. So if I happen to start growing a beard in the next few weeks, you'll know what's going on. 25 years to give him 2 grandsons. God is never in a hurry. How'd you notice that? You know, we pray. I'm praying with a very young Christian right now, and he said to me this week, he says, all my prayers are getting answered. Well, praise God. I find that my prayers take a bit longer. But he does what he promises, always. Sometimes gradually, and sometimes so imperceptibly that when he answers the prayer, I'd lost sight almost of what I've been praying for. And he's done it. And somehow, I'm surprised, but I'm not surprised. But he's done it. I think of the sign. I used to work with some engineers, and they had this print sign on the wall that showed these 3 laughing figures saying, he wants it when? Which always meant the client wants it too quickly. And I think sometimes, you know, we pray and we're saying, you know, we want this. And God's out of our time frame. And his perspective is different to our perspective. And he's answering our prayers in his perfect time. He said, to Esau I give the mountains of Seir as a possession. But Jacob went down to Egypt. Why? Why would he give someone who wasn't in the covenant line his inheritance? And yet, those who were of the covenant went down to Egypt 400 years and enslaved. Do you say why sometimes? You know, why has this person suffered? They're so godly, and yet they've suffered this way. Do you know, there's a candor, isn't there, in Scripture? There's an honesty. There's a truthfulness in Scripture. It's not all laid out on a plate. You know, you hear testimonies sometimes, and, you know, it's just all wonderful. But in fact, when you read Scripture, it talks about the benefits of being a Christian, of being a believer. Victorious living, conquered kingdoms, mouths of lions shut, the sword being escaped, experiencing resurrections, Well, this is the victorious life that we're led to believe sometimes, isn't it? And praise God, it is. At the same time, we read of those who are tortured, those who fierce jeers and flogging, those who were stoned, sawn in two, put to death by the sword. Bonhoeffer survived about 2 years in the worst prisons in Germany, torture and all sorts, and he was executed on the last day of the war. Is this what God allows? Because it seems to be. There's a great scripture that says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And a scripture that I've spoken to myself many times is, it was oppressive to me from Psalm 73. It was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. There I understood, talking of the world, their final destiny. There's a God who you can trust. There's a God who's prepared to rehearse in the scripture what happened to those that he was leading. There was no easy walk. But don't you put your trust in a God who is truthful, who you can rely upon, who doesn't hide what can go on, who doesn't hide the fact that as you fly into a cloud, he may be leading you home. But he may have such a work left for you to do, as he had for John in those 15 years since we flew up there. I love the talk here also of the manifest power of God. And much of the story in Joshua 24 is about the manifest power of God. Verses 5 to 7, Egypt and deliverance. Chapter 8, the conquest of the east of Jordan. Verses 11 to 12, forgive me, the conquest west of Jordan. All summed up in verse 12. You didn't do it with your sword or bow, that we might always know that whatever the battle, he allows. He's led us there. He's equipped us. At times we'll find ourselves using sword and bow as they did, but he's the one who actually delivers the victory and delivers us through it and answers the prayer, because he gives us a way. He makes a way through the sea. He provided for them. Just think of the miracle of 40 years manna. Again, I often think, you know, manna tomorrow and manna on Tuesday. But what a miraculous provision. He promised them vineyards and lands that they hadn't toiled in, and he provided it. What a prayer answering God. What a God. Who is this God who actually makes a promise with folk like us? And he gives us a promise that he's prepared to honor. Who is this God? Who is this God? This God of grace, who's prepared to give us everything and give us his son. The God of Israel. So we go on to the second section of the text, that a man for a covenant commitment. In this section, very simply, there are four statements. Joshua makes a demand, and Israel is decisive. Joshua cautions them. Israel insists it'll stand by its promise. Joshua challenges them. Israel acknowledges the challenge, but still says it's going that direction. Joshua makes a demand, and Israel reaffirms. So what Israel is about to do is to enter into a legal agreement with God. Have you done that? Have you signed up? Have you said, wherever you lead, I will go? Whatever you do, I will follow. Whatever you ask me to do, I will do it. Joshua, he was making it very clear, you're making a big decision here. He went as far as saying, look, I'm giving you a way out here. You don't have to serve God. You can serve the God of the Amorites or the God of the Egyptians. But he wasn't actually pushing them that way. He was actually saying, look, there is only one way, but nonetheless, I've given you that choice. And you have that choice every day. And I have that choice every day. I can take up my cross day by day, or actually I can just veg. I can step back from it. But he was making them a promise. And it will mean, he said, in other words, a life of commitment. I've written many agreements. I mediate. And when I do that, it's great to have the lawyers and barristers present, but sometimes they're not present. And I write an agreement between the two parties that will sign the agreement, and they will actually say, we will not, you know, sue you again. We'll not battle again in this. Why is it, do you think, that so often we make the agreement and then we battle? Why is there this battle that goes on maybe day by day, maybe hour by hour, where the things we want to do, we don't do, and the things that we know we shouldn't do, we do do? Think back to how we were first created. God spoke everything into existence except man. And man he formed from clay, from dust, and that's us. But he breathed himself into us. He gave us life. And so there's always that draw downwards towards the clay. As long as we're here, there is that drawing towards the clay. I think it was Plato said that he told the story of two horses, of a chariot going through the universe with a dark horse, a black horse, and a white horse. And all the time, the dark horse was trying to drag them down, and the white horse was pulling them up. That's why Jesus came, wasn't it? He came that we might know life. He came that we might renew that commitment. He came that we might renew that covenant. He breathed his life into us. He gave us his Holy Spirit. Yes, there's that clay, there's that dust, and finally we'll be dust. But our spirit will be with the Lord. You know that. You know that. But we still sing, Lord, break me, mold me, fill me, use me. We still sing, Lord, I surrender all. And next minute, thank God for Jesus, as Paul says, who gave his all for each one of us, that we might know everlasting life. If you don't know that tonight, I pray at the end, and you can make that commitment. And finally, section 3, the wonder of covenant religion. Why a stone? Why actually did they look at the stone as that almost silent witness? It was because in previous days, the pagan religions used to look to one of their gods as a witness. But they had now only one God, and the stone was there as the witness. It would always be there as their covenant confirmation. So in summary, the God of Israel alone, and the King of Kings alone, Jesus Christ, is the only one who makes that promise to us, that as we give our lives to him, as we walk with him day by day, as we overcome that flesh, as we overcome the dust that the natural man is, he raises up that we might actually walk with him. Solomon says at the dedication of the first temple in Jerusalem, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it as it is today. John Robertson, the pilot, flew into a cloud. He trusted the God that he had committed his life to, and he wasn't failed. It wasn't our perspective on the result, but it was God's plan for his life, the next step in his life. Is your hand firmly in his hand tonight? Have you learned that he's a God who you can trust? That you can leave every part of your life of anxiety and your life of fear and whatever lies ahead safe in bigger hands than yours? If Joshua were here tonight, I'm sure he'd be saying the same things tonight as he said in chapter 24. He would challenge us. He'd say you have options. You can decide. And that's the wonderful thing about the Lord, that he never pushes. He impresses. He urges. But ultimately, he leaves it with us. We decide. Is your life, your eternal life, safe in his hands tonight? Let's just pray. Lord Jesus, you have kept your promise through countless generations. You've said to us to commit our way to you, trust in you, and you will act. You never urge, you never push, you never pressurize, but you do lead, and you do guide, and you do love us. Will you all just pray a very short prayer with me out loud? Lord Jesus, I have strayed from your way like a lost sheep. Please forgive me. Please come into my life. I turn from my previous life. I gave my life to you. And I pray that you would use it to your glory from this night on, forevermore, in Jesus' name. Amen.